Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you again this morning. It's good to be back. We got back last Monday, and we were back in Pennsylvania for my niece's wedding, so that was good. Let's begin our time this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll go right to 1 John. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through the righteousness that he provided and that we have received through faith. We thank you that our sins are washed away through Christ. We thank you for the blood of Christ that has cleansed us and has purified us and given us a pure conscience. We thank you that we can come before you with a clear conscience because of what Christ has done, because of the fact that he offered himself once for all, a sacrifice never to be repeated again, that he also is our high priest interceding on our behalf. We thank you and praise you that we can bow before you this morning. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us in every way, that, Lord, we confess we little comprehend or understand your greatness or your glory. We confess that we little comprehend the greatness of your mercy and your love toward us. And we ask that you would teach us truly day by day, enable us to see more clearly your greatness and your power and your love. We pray that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God, and that we would be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would worship you and love you and serve you with all of our hearts. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come this morning to worship you, to hear the Word of God, to study the Bible, and to pray together and to sing together. And truly we pray this morning that you would work in our midst, that you would teach us, and that you would change us, and you would truly make us more like Christ. And I pray for every one that is here this morning. Lord, you know every heart. You know the needs of each one, and I pray that you would work in each one according to the need. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to the Word of God and to the truth that you have revealed to us, and we pray that truly your hand would be upon us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin looking at chapter 4 today. And we want to again rehearse so that we're really clear on the main point. What is the main point of 1 John? Or what's the main theme? Or what verse or verses is the main theme? Okay, chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, right? Basically, what does that say? What is the book of 1 John about? See if you're listening. That we might know Christ in order that we might have eternal life, and that we might know that we have eternal life. One of the most important words, again, in this little epistle is the word know. It appears over and over again. He is teaching us and showing us that we can know. That we can know that we know Christ, that we can know that we are born again, that we are born of God, that we are His children, that we have eternal life, that eternal life dwells in us presently, not just something future. Eternal life is something we presently have, cannot be lost. We can know that, and that's what this epistle is about. It's how we can know that we know Christ and that we have eternal life. And he goes through various tests. And as we've seen, it's not as simple as saying he goes through five tests or something in a row. He kind of keeps coming around and repeating similar themes throughout. And so a lot of what we've talked about several times because it keeps coming up. So some of the ways we can know we're saved are what? What have we talked about so far? Okay, the work of the Holy Spirit that is in us, which I believe Dave talked about last week, right? What does the Holy Spirit work in us? Okay, obedience to what? His commandments. Okay, that's one way that you can know. If you're a believer, right, you want to obey, and you do obey God's word. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect. But listen, one of the first things that should be an evidence that you're a believer is that you want to do what God commands you to do. And you start seeing things in your life, and you say, I've got to stop doing this. I've got to do this. I've got to stop doing that. Why? Because you want to please God. That's the evidence that you're born again. If you have no desire for the truth or to obey the truth, well, don't think you're a Christian just because you make some profession. It's evidenced in a life of obedience. What else? Okay, love of the brethren. If you're a believer, you love God's children in particular. You love all people, but you especially love the brethren. You love to be with the brethren, but it's more than that. It's more than just social, right? What does love look like? It's action. It's more than just saying you love, and it's more than just getting together and having fellowship, although that's part of it for sure. You love being with the brethren, but it's more than that. It's actually you serve the brethren. You lay down your life for the brethren in the same way that Christ did. All right? That's true love. Okay. How else do we know? Okay. Our attitude toward the Word of God, right? The true believer, again, obeys the Word, delights in the Word. He also speaks of, now it slipped my mind. That's the one I wanted. Yeah, our attitude toward the world, right? Our attitude toward the world is also evidence. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, which is another way of saying you're not born again. Now that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things in this life. As Christians, we do enjoy things that God gives us. God gives us by His grace. He gives us husbands and wives and children, and He gives us good things. We enjoy good meals. We enjoy, vacation. That's not wrong, and it's not wrong to enjoy those things. But it's different than loving this world, this world system, living for this world, building your own little kingdom in this world, and setting your affections on this life as opposed to eternal things. That's where that is, where people are living for this life and building up this life, and that's their thing. That's evidence that they don't have eternal life. That's evidence that they don't know God. But when you see someone who doesn't love the world and who wants to separate themselves from the world, doesn't feel comfortable in the world, and really sets their things on eternal, their mind on eternal things and spiritual things, that's clear evidence that they're born again. And so those are some of the things. But today we want to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is another test. And this test is, I'll call it the test of discernment. One of the great evidences that you're born again is that you, I could put it two ways, positively and negatively. On the one hand, you don't listen to false teachers. On the other hand, you do listen to teachers of the truth. In other words, you have the ability, if you're a believer, you have some ability to discern between truth and error. And this is actually central to your thinking. When you come to Christ, you come to Christ by believing the truth. And that truth is what separates you from the world. It's that truth that separates you unto God. It's that truth that changes your life. And you now, by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, have the ability to discern between truth and error. Not perfectly, and it's something that we grow in as we grow in grace, as we grow in our fellowship with God and our knowledge of the Word of God and in obedience. But it's something you have immediately as a Christian to some degree. You have the ability to discern. But let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is what we're going to look at today. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, let me first of all divide this into two main sections. The first one is the first verse, and that is the reason or the need for discernment. We are given in verse 1 very clearly the need for discernment, the need to test the spirits. And then in the remainder of the passage, in verses 2 through 6, he gives us criteria for discernment. And we'll look at I'll divide those into three, but just for now, this is how I would understand this passage. Again, going back to the fundamental truth, and that is this, that every true believer discerns. Every true believer is commanded to discern. Okay, and you might even go so far as to say that this is one of the commandments, because it is, that we're commanded. This is in the imperative, right? If you are a believer, you are listening to everything you listen to as a skeptic. Okay? What I mean is you're trying to discern between truth and error. You're comparing everything to what the scriptures say and what the truth is. Okay, that's what you do. So the need for discernment is verse 1. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. First of all, notice again, it is a command. It's a command given in a positive and a negative way. In other words, both of these verbs here in the first half of the verse are imperative. That is, they are commands. One is do not, and the other is do. Okay, we are not to believe every spirit. We are to test the spirits, okay, to see whether they are of God. Those are both commands. We are not to believe every spirit. I think it's interesting that he uses the word spirit, and I don't want to take this too far, but it implies to me a little bit at least that behind false teaching is demonic spirits. Behind true teaching is the Holy Spirit. So when you're listening to teaching, and particularly religious teaching, whatever it is, you are listening to spiritual things. They have spiritual sources. And we must test those sources. Don't believe everything you hear. Not even that which comes, especially, not that which comes in the name of Christ. There is a lot of false teaching that comes in the name of Christ. So he says, do not believe every spirit. It's like another way of saying, don't be naive. Okay? Don't be naive about the fact that there are spirits out there that are seeking to deceive you. So it says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits or try the spirits. The word there, test, is a common word, dokimazo, which actually is a word that in the Greek that primarily or initially refers to testing metals. The idea is to try and to prove. It's in the present tense, which suggests that it's something you continually do. It's not something you do once. It's something that really is something that you do as a life, if I can put it this way, it's a lifestyle. As a believer, you are one who is testing what you're listening to, what you're hearing. There's a fine line here between being a skeptic and trusting a teacher. I mean, we trust certain teachers, and we should. At the same time, There's a sense in which even the teachers we trust, we ought to be listening to with a certain amount of discernment. In other words, we want to be like the Bereans. We are continually comparing what we hear with what the Scriptures teach, because that's how we know what the Spirit teaches, right? We know what the Spirit teaches from the Word of God, which we'll get into later. But we observe here mainly the point that this is a command. It's not optional. This isn't for some Christians. This isn't just for pastors or leaders or elders. It's for you. It's for parents. It's for children. You should be listening, seeking to discern the truth from error. You are to discern every spirit, whether or not it is from God. And that's the question, right? Whether or not the teaching that you hear, wherever you hear it, in whatever setting, whether the teaching is from God or whether it's from another spirit. You are discerning. The reason for the command is given in the second half of the verse. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is not something new. False prophets were warned about all the way back in Moses' day and all through the Old Testament. Constantly, the warning goes out, there will be many false prophets, many false teachers. In fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of two kinds of false prophets. There's going to be the false prophet that comes in the name of other gods and does miraculous things, and it's going to be a test whether or not you're going to be true to the Lord. And then he actually talks about false prophets that are going to come in the name of the Lord. And they're going to say, thus saith the Lord. So there are going to be different kinds of false prophets. But look with me back just for a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1. And now these two sections, the end of 2 Peter 1 and the beginning of 2 Peter 2 go together, and oftentimes it's missed because of the chapter break. But I want you to observe that verses of chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 speaks, or 21, speaks about the inspiration of Scripture and how God used the true prophets, holy men of God, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, to give the Word of God. Okay, he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp. I love that picture. The Word of God is a lamp. It's a light. It's what enables you to discern between truth and error, right? Shining in a dark place. And this world is a dark place spiritually. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, he's basically not only affirming, but explaining how the Scriptures came to be. They came through holy men of God, through prophets. God spoke to men, men gave the word. But now, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. So there weren't just these true prophets. It wasn't a matter of just all the prophets in Israel. They were true, and there were no false prophets, or you had to go to other nations. There were false prophets there, in the very midst of the true prophets. They were in Israel. They spoke oftentimes in the name of the Lord. They said, thus saith the Lord, and then they spoke error. He says, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So they're going to be in the church as well. He says, who will secretly, that's an important word, they're not going to come at you and say, hey, I'm a false teacher and I'm bringing in error. They're going to come and they're going to introduce error secretly. Now you notice, and this is actually this morning's sermon, but intentionality. They do it purposefully. They do it secretly. Why? Well, that's an interesting question. But at any rate, I don't want to get on that. They will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. All that to say that there will be many false prophets. prophets and teachers, just as there were in Israel, so there will be in the church, which is why we need to discern. We can't just say, well, this person uses the Bible, therefore he must be a true teacher, because false teachers use the Bible. In fact, I must admit this. I have to confess, I am amazed at the creativity of false teachers. I really am. In fact, when I hear it, sometimes I say, you know, this really is demonic. There's a brilliance about it. I'm very serious. I am amazed at the creativity of the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon in their interpretation of Scripture. They use the Bible. They're wrong. They're in error. They're serious error, but they are very creative. And if you've ever had a serious theological discussion with a Mormon, you might find yourself scratching your head. But it happens at many levels. It happens in evangelicalism, in the evangelical world. There are false teachers, and they say false things, and they use the Bible to do it. A lot. Which is what makes it so frightening. And I observed the fact, historically, you go back to the Old Testament, the ratio of true to false prophets is not very favorable. Can you give me some examples in the Old Testament? Okay, Elijah, what was the ratio? 450 to 1. Can you think of any others? Jeremiah. I don't know if it gives a number, but he was pretty much alone, right? There were a lot of false prophets. You remember Micaiah, Ahab, when Ahab went and how many prophets came and told Ahab that he could go and be victorious? 400. And then there was just Micaiah. That's a pretty serious ratio, isn't it? That's within the people of God. That wasn't over Nineveh or anything. That was right there in Israel. The ratio has never been good. The true teachers have always been, and still are, in the minority, even within the ostensible people of God. It's the truth. Well, there's a lot could be said about that. But all that to say, if there's one thing we need to be impressed with, it truly is the need for discernment. Your dependence on discerning cannot be other men. Can I make that clear? Your dependence on discernment cannot be fundamentally other men. It must be your understanding of the Scripture. It must be the Holy Spirit ruling in your personal life. That's how you gain discernment. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to good men or godly preachers or teachers. You should. God gave the church teachers. But listen, ultimately, your discernment has to do with your personal walk with Christ in the truth. You must discern. So what are the criteria for discernment? Verses 2 through 6, there are three things. And I'll give you these questions you should ask in regard to discernment. Question number 1, verses 2 and 3, what is their message? What is their message? The answer to that real quickly, it better be fundamentally summed up in one thing, or one person, Christ. Okay? Christ is the center of every true teacher and every true preacher. Now we'll say more about that. Secondly, verses 4 through 5, the question is, who is their audience? Who is their audience? Who listens to them? Who listens to false teachers? The world. Who listens to true teachers? Those who are born again. Verse 6, then, the third thing is, the question is, what is their authority? What is their authority? True teachers listen to the Word of God, the doctrine of the apostles. Okay, those are the three criteria. Let me go through them briefly. Let me, first of all, going back here to 1 John chapter 4, let me read verses 2 and 3. This is the first criteria. What is their message? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Again, he says it positively and he says it negatively. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, let me just say, first of all, let me say a word about the word confess. The word confess in the Greek is homologeo. It's the same word he uses back in chapter 1, verse 9 about confessing your sins. And it's the idea of agreeing. You are agreeing. You are acknowledging. And what does every true teacher confess fundamentally? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, what is central to what he confesses is his Christology. Christ is the center. Now, I want to point out the fact that I think there is, in this statement, an implied sincerity. What I mean by that is, are there people who are false teachers that come along and maybe say they believe that Jesus is the Christ or whatever, but can be false teachers? Are there false teachers that have said those things? Sure. But what I think he's saying is that every true teacher truly, in his heart, not just with his mouth, confesses as central that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It is a sincere confession. It reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3, where he said, no man can say Christ is Lord but by the Spirit, right? Are there people that say Christ is Lord that don't have the Holy Spirit? Sure. What he's saying is no one can truly, sincerely, from their heart, honestly say Christ is Lord unless they have the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. I think he's saying the same thing here. That true teachers, true believers, confess from their heart, with their heart, truly, faithfully, sincerely, that Jesus is the Christ. He's come in the flesh. Now, this is one of the verses, I should point out, that cause many to say or to suggest that John was writing against an early form of Gnosticism. In other words, there were Gnostics in the early church that actually came a little later than John, probably, but they taught, and this was very common in early church history, there were those that taught that Jesus really wasn't a man, that he just appeared to be a man, that they denied the humanity of Christ, they emphasized the deity of Christ, and they said he was God kind of like in a phantom, you know, he was like a phantom. He wasn't really a man. He didn't really come in the flesh. Now, what we have today in our culture is the complete opposite. Today, what do the liberals fundamentally confess? He was a man, but that's all. Okay, they emphasize the humanity today, and they deny the deity. But in the early days of the church, the norm was actually the opposite. They tended to affirm his deity and deny his humanity. And so there's the argument here that he's basically arguing against some form of what is called in church history docetism, that Christ wasn't really a man. Now, he may be aiming at that, I don't know, but I'm not sure that's his main point. I think his main point is that all true believers, this is the central message, the incarnation, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed of the Holy One of Israel, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, and he is the central message of the Bible. Again, it's John 1:14, right? John 1:14 speaks about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the incarnation. God the Son, who existed from all eternity, took on human flesh and became a man. Every true teacher and preacher has that as his central message. Why? Well, it's the truth. There's no other message, right? Why? Jesus Christ is the final word of God. So he's, again, we often summarize the ministry of Christ into the three offices, right? They are prophet, which is basically what you just said, priest, and king. He's the final word. As a prophet, he has come. He's the final statement. He is the final, the ultimate revelation of God to man. There is nothing else. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's it. He is the light. He's the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, so he says that. But he's also the priest. What is he as the priest? Mediator. There's only one way to know God. There's only one way of eternal life, and it's through a person. Jesus Christ. He is the high priest. What did he do as our high priest, first and foremost? What's that? Good. He offered up himself as the one sacrifice for sin. Now, I think that's really ultimately, or at least in part, what he's getting at here. At the center of the incarnation is substitution, the substitutionary atonement that he offered. You see, these two go together. And this is the very essence of why he came. And the Bible, the New Testament is clear about this. Look at Galatians 4. And you know these verses, but I want to emphasize the fact that this is the center of every true teacher. Every true teacher and preacher preaches Christ. And not just that he was, or that he lived, or that he did certain things, but that he was and is God, become man, the incarnation, and that he did that in order to take upon himself the sins of the world, to take upon our sins, and that through that we would be reconciled to God. That is the central message of the gospel, and it is centered in Christ. So Galatians 4:4, he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Now that's incarnation, right? Born of a woman, incarnation, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem. That is, he, what's the word redeem mean? Buy. What was the price? His blood, his life. Okay? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now that's the gospel, right? It's all summed up in the incarnation. Without the incarnation, there is no gospel. And it doesn't take too much intelligence to see that every truth of the Bible, every truth of the gospel radiates from Christ, including the doctrine of the Trinity. You lose the Trinity, you lose the gospel. Listen, everything comes back in some way, shape, or form to Christ. And so every preacher is going to preach Christ. This is how you know a true teacher. Now, it's not to say that for a true teacher, every single sermon or every single message is going to be about the atonement or about the incarnation per se. But it's going to be the central message. Because that is the message. And I go back, listen, we have no other message to the world than that. It's also, we didn't mention this one, but the third one is what? King. He's a king, which points, I think, especially to the future when he will reign over the whole earth and he will reign over all and he will bring all things under his authority. The last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is what? Death, right? He's not done yet, okay? He is, we could say, and I think we rightly say, we can say he's king right now, but he's not. He is not ruling in righteousness over the whole earth in the sense spoken of so often in the Old Testament. That will happen when he returns, and that points forward. But this is the central message of every true teacher. The spirit of Antichrist is the opposite. They do not confess Christ. Ultimately, Every unbeliever, no matter what they say, in other words, no matter what they verbally confess, every true believer in their heart it actually ends up rejecting Christ. They have to reject Christ. Now, why do people reject Christ? Yeah, exactly. Well, that's the first thing. They want to be king. In other words, they want to be the king of their own life. Every unbeliever, and it's true of all of us by nature, from birth, we want to be our own Lord. We want to determine where we're going to go, what we're going to be. Okay, that's part of it. What else? Okay, they want to think of themselves fundamentally as good. You have to understand that, and this is why the atonement has always been, people have always hated the atonement for this reason. It is a condemnation of their goodness. Because the implication of the atonement is that you need a Savior and you can't save yourself. One of the first things that is always attacked in regard to doctrine is the atonement, because people are offended by it. They hate the doctrine of atonement. And so they begin by softening it, and they tend to say something like this. This is what liberals used to say and still say to some degree. They say Jesus gave his life as an example of what it means to love. Well, is that true? Well, that's true. It is true. Is that the only reason? Is that the main reason? No. The main reason is he came to die to actually pay for our sins, to actually accomplish redemption, not to just make it possible, to actually accomplish it. When Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished my salvation. He made it certain. He didn't make it possible. He made it certain. See, that's an offense to the world, because that's basically saying, when I say that, I'm saying, I can do nothing for myself, I can't reconcile myself to God, I'm not a good person, I deserve hell. That's what I'm saying. That's an offense. In fact, Jesus even said that the reason they hate him is because he exposes their evil deeds. John 3:19-20, Jesus said they hate the light because it exposes their evil deeds. But I just want to observe the fact that this is the battle. It says it's the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist comes at the end, but the spirit of Antichrist has been here from the beginning, all the way back to Cain, right? Wasn't he Antichrist? He didn't want to offer the blood sacrifice for the same reason. And we think of Psalm 2, which is the Bible's, I call it the theory of history or the philosophy of history of the Bible, right? How does it begin? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, and the kings do there set themselves and the rulers take counsel together? Against who? The Lord and his anointed, his Messiah. The whole world is Antichrist. The world hates Christ. Why? Because it's a band of them. So they're trying to cast away their bands, which is his truth, which is his law, which is his sovereignty. The world is Antichrist, and they reject Christ. Now, this is a theme with John, and just take a moment, look at John chapter, 1 John chapter 2. And again, Chris spoke on these verses. I'll just read them to point out the fact that this is a theme in the epistle. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See, that's central. Listen, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is not just a good example. He wasn't just a nice guy. He wasn't just a teacher. He's the Christ. And by the way, you can show pretty plainly from the Old Testament that the Christ was God himself. Lots of places. Okay? We're saying he's God, very God, become flesh. That's central. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, if you don't have Christ, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you believe. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. You don't know God. John says this plainly. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God and we love God and observe His commandments. But notice, verse 5, he says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then he says it again in 2 John, verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge. Now again, I emphasize the fact that it's in their heart. It's in their heart. They do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is central. This is the central message, truly, of every true teacher. Now, the second criteria, verses 4 and 5, is the question of who is their audience. He says, verse 4, speaking to his audience that he's writing to, he says, you are from God, little children. That must have been comforting to them, I think. I mean, John was pretty certain about their salvation, whoever he was writing to. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. The them here is, I believe, the false teachers. Okay, you've overcome the false teachers. Here's the reason they overcame them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, they meaning the false teachers. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So let me observe, again, you kind of have a positive and a negative here. On the one hand, in verse 4, true believers do not listen to false teachers. The world listens to false teachers. In other words, this is a dichotomy, a clear dichotomy between the true and the false. Now, let me just ask you this question. Is it possible for true believers to be deceived? Okay? Is it possible for true believers to ultimately be deceived? No. I would venture to say, in some respect, all of us have a certain amount of deception in our lives. We can very easily be led astray. I know I have been led astray often, and I can be very easily led astray. And usually what's the cause of that? What do we do? It always comes down to one thing. Well, that's part of it. It's our lusts. We're drawn away by our desires. It's always true. No matter how subtle it may seem, no matter how good it may appear to other people, or even to how much we may justify it, whenever we are led astray, guaranteed, we are always led astray by our desires, our lusts. We want something that we don't have. We want, it might be a feeling. It might be respect of people. It might be stuff. It could be all kinds of things. But we have something that we desire more than God and obedience. That's what always leads us astray. But all I have to say is, we're not saying here that a true believer can't be at some level deceived. What we're saying is that a true believer ultimately will not be deceived. Will not be deceived in regard to Christ and regard to salvation. But look at verse 4. True believers do not listen to false teachers. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You've overcome them, therefore you do not believe them. And the reason they do not believe them, this is important. Why don't true believers follow false teachers? Exactly. Say it louder. My sheep hear my voice. Not only do they hear his voice, but what else? They will not follow a hireling. Why? You're right. The Spirit. That's why. Now, why do I say that's important? The issue is not, let me say this really loudly, the issue is not your intelligence. It's not intelligent people follow Christ and stupid people follow the world. It's not that intelligent people are not deceived and stupid people are. It has nothing to do, I won't say it has nothing to do, but it is fundamentally not an issue of intelligence. It's an issue of regeneration. If you have the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is all throughout Scripture. If you have the Holy Spirit, you love the truth and you discern error. And the reason is because you have the Holy Spirit. Because as Daniel quoted John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, and I know them, that's Christ speaking, and they follow me. But look back there just for a moment at John chapter 10. The first few verses there, he says in verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. He's speaking about the true shepherd here. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And then he says in verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This is the dichotomy. When you're born again, you know Christ, you love Christ, you have the Word of God in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are led by the Spirit. When you hear false teaching, you hear it. You see it for what it is. Not perfectly, and sometimes it takes time, and sometimes I think of my own life oftentimes, sometimes I'll hear things and I'll say, you know, I'm not sure what it is, but that's not right. And I have to think about it for a while. And then over time, it kind of dawns on me. Okay, now I see. Now I see the principle. I don't always see the principle right away, but sometimes I just say, you know, that's just not... As a Christian, you have a certain sense for the truth, a sense that can be developed as you study the Word, but it's more than just studying the Bible, because I'll tell you, there are some brilliant men who know the Bible very well who don't seem to have much discernment. I've seen that often, and you probably have too. Discernment is not a measure of how well you know the Bible. It's a measure partly in how much you are submitted to the truth. It has to do more with humility than with knowledge. Now, knowledge increases it, but really, when you think of like one of my favorite verses to quote is Psalm 25:9, the meek will I guide in judgment. That's who he guides. He guides the humble. I'll tell you who he gives discernment to, the one that gets on his knees and says, Lord, I'm a fool, have mercy upon me, I can't figure this out, please teach me. When he says that sincerely and then goes and studies the Bible, God leads him. It's not a measure of degrees, not a measure of having a perfect knowledge of the Bible. You could memorize the Bible and be deceived. You know, a lot of the Jews had the Old Testament memorized. They were Antichrist. You say, how could that be? They were arrogant. Discernment is not fundamentally, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say things like, well, you know, there are so many intelligent people that believe this that it has to be true. Well, I can tell you right now, that's not a measure. You don't follow something because other intelligent people follow it. You follow because you see it in the text. And when you see it in the text, when you show me in the text, and I say, okay, that makes sense, I follow that. But I don't follow it just because, well, he's really intelligent, he knows more than I do, so I'm just going to follow him. That's bad plan. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with, you know, we're thankful for true and faithful biblical scholars. Don't get me wrong. We're not being anti-intellectual here. We're just saying that that's fundamentally not the issue. Ultimately, it is one of humility before the Lord. And by the way, when we truly have humility before the Lord and we really do love His Word, we will study it. We want to grow in our knowledge of the Bible. We want to know it well. And mean, for me personally, that was one of the reasons I wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew. I want to know the Bible. I want to be able to interpret it. I want to be able to understand it. But ultimately, where discernment comes is from the Holy Spirit, who gives it to the humble, who humble themselves before the Word of God, who meekly receive the Word. But the world listens to false teachers. Verse 5. False teachers, says they are from the world. So they're out of the world. This is their origin. Ek tou kosmou in the Greek. Out of the world. As opposed to, in the rest of the passage, out of God. True believers and true teachers are out of God. False teachers are out of the world. Their home is the world. They love the world. They're worldly. They are filled with the world's ideas and the world's thoughts and the world's desires. And this is what, of course, is often warned about throughout the Scriptures, right? They're out of the world, and therefore their message is worldly. And actually, again, in the Greek, very literally, okay, it's literally out of the world they speak. So since they're out of the world, they speak the things of the world. And this is what we're warned about. Look at just a moment, Colossians chapter 2. I need to wrap this up real fast. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Boy, how often that has happened throughout world history. And this is why, by the way, education is dangerous. It is. I'm not against education. I mean, I have a master's degree, and I'm thankful for it. I really am. But I will tell you that many people get messed up in education. And it's because it's in that world where they run across all these ideas. All these ideas that lead them astray. They're the philosophies of men. It says, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, their message is of the world, and that message appeals fundamentally to their lusts, and that's why they're so effective. 1 John 2:15-17, right? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what they appeal to. All false teaching ultimately, some way or another, appeals to the lusts of the flesh. They appeal to man's self-righteousness. They flatter him. They appeal to his desire to be thought of as intelligent and wise in this world. They appeal to his lusts for pleasure, for ease, for the praise of men. The list goes on and on. But all false teaching appeals to that because that's the world. They're from the world. That's all they know. And Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the masses. You know, the truth is, he's right. Religion appeals to the flesh. That's why the world hears them. The world hears them because they are of the world. And let me just look at one more passage. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 18 says, for speaking, talking about false teachers, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. There it is, right? By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. This is what they do, verse 19, promising them freedom. That's what false teachers do. They promise them freedom while they themselves, the teachers themselves, are slaves of corruption. Now that's false teachers. False teachers appeal to the lusts of the flesh because they themselves are driven by the lusts of the flesh. They're of the world hears them. The world hears them because they have the same lusts. So you can tell a true teacher because the world doesn't listen. And true believers do. You can tell false teachers because true believers flee them, and those who are not regenerate flock to them. That's a pretty good sign. you're dealing with a false teacher. When the world loves them, when the world is praising them, when they're on Time magazine cover as, you know, man of the year, that's a bad sign. Because the world hears false prophets. They don't hear the true prophets. And when they do hear the true prophets, what happens? They repent. They're changed by the power of God. They're born again and they love Christ and they leave the world and they follow Christ. Well, last point, I'll just make it because I'm out of time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, last point in regard to the criteria for discernment. What is their message? Who is their audience? Lastly, verse 6, what is their authority? And in a sense, this is a summary. Now, John says, we, and I think he's saying here, we meaning the apostles, we are from God. And again, it's ek tu theo, it's out of God. The false teachers, they're out of the world. We are out of God. We are from God. We're sent by God. We're the apostles of God. He who knows God listens to us. Now, if that were anybody else speaking, I'd say that's arrogant. But it's not arrogant because it's true. They were sent by God. Whoever knows God hears the apostles. Say, where do you hear the apostles? You hear the apostles here in the Word of God. That's where you hear the apostolic truth. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the fundamental discernment. You say, all true teachers are led by the Word of God. They're driven by the Word of God. They teach the Word of God. Their authority is the Word of God. Their message is the Word of God. And you can measure everything they say by the Word of God. That's not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever, or the false teacher, is one who says all kinds of things, but is not led by the Word of God, is not really following the Word of God. There's a lot in the New Testament about this, and let me just close. I know you know this because I often refer to it, and just John chapter 8, what Jesus said, you don't need to turn there, I guess, but I'll just read it. This is in essence what John says in 1 John. He says, Jesus said this in John 8, 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, this is what he said to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, for this reason you do not hear me, because you are not of God. Now that's a dichotomy. I can say truly, if you don't listen to this, you are not of God. If you listen to this, you are of God. That's not me speaking, that's the Word of God speaking. So this is the test of a true teacher. Now again, we desperately need discernment in this age, in every age. We desperately need discernment, and it comes by the Holy Spirit. It comes as we pray, as we test the spirits, according to the Word of God, humble ourselves before the truth and seek the truth. The Lord gives us discernment. He gives us the ability. He says, through thy, what does he say in Psalm, I'll close with this, Psalm 119. He says, through thy testimony, I should be able to say it, but I can't now. Psalm 119, 104. I love this verse. Psalm 119, 104. It says, from your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. That's discernment. That's discernment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. It's perfect. Or we're imperfect. Our understanding of it is very imperfect. Lord, I pray that you would remind us daily, not only of our dependence upon you to hear the word and to understand it, but also to obey it and abide in it. We pray that you would enable us to continue in your word, for those are your true disciples, those who remain in the word and continue in it and obey it and walk in it. Father, we pray earnestly that you would enable us as a church to walk in the truth. We ask that you would cleanse us of error, cleanse us of sin, cleanse us of every false way and every false idea. Enable us truly from day to day to call upon you, to seek your face, to humble ourselves before you, and to seek Christ with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.